try again.
Torah Resource presents The Rob and Caleb Show.
All aboard!
And now, from two sides of the same state, here they are, Rob and Caleb.
What up, Shalom? This is Caleb Haig, and welcome to The Rob and Caleb Show. With me, as always, my friend, my teacher, my mentor, Rob Van Hoff. What up, Rob?
Shalom, Caleb. How's things going?
It's going. I'm finally getting over the crud. I thought it was gone, and it came back with a vengeance. And but now I have given it to my wife.
Hey, better her than you. That's what I always say.
Yeah.
No, of course not.
Yeah. Well, hey, welcome to the Rob and Caleb Show. We are excited that you are tuning in with us. And yeah, last week we had a pretty darn good show, in my opinion. I mean, not to toot our own horn or anything, but I thought the topic was good. If you missed our topic last week, we talked about the difference between Dr. N.T. Wright and Dr. John Piper's view of justification. And before we get started into this, because we're going to actually expand on that, today we're going to be talking about the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. But before we get started on that, I do want to mention just a couple of things. Number one, next week we are going to have the distinguished Dr. Michael Brown on the show.
That's going to be great.
That's going to be a fun one. This came about because of the discussions that we had on pictographic meaning placed on letters of the Hebrew alphabet and then therefore giving us a different hermeneutic or translation of the Bible when we're reading the Bible. And Dr. Brown is very well known for many different things. He has his own podcast and his own online radio show called In the Line of Fire. He has an extremely active Twitter account, and he writes articles quite a bit. He has written many different books, including a series entitled Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which is an excellent series. If you don't have it, I highly recommend it. It is good. We differ on some points with Dr. Brown, but one thing that he is an expert in language and the Hebrew language, nonetheless. And so we're going to talk to him about this idea of pictographic meaning within language. We're also going to talk to him about the name Jesus. He wrote an excellent article, which I read, about whether or not Jesus has any connection to the name Zeus. I want to have him expand on his paper, just talk about his paper a little bit. I thought it was an excellent paper. So that's going to be next week. Tune in with us. If you don't know, this show originally airs at 2 o'clock Pacific time on Thursdays and then is replayed at 6 o'clock Pacific time on Thursdays. And then it's played, I think, one or two other times throughout the week. So, and you can always find it on demand too on our radio station. So if you miss anything, you can always come back and
that's what we're all about.
That's right.
On demand. I want it now.
I want it now. Yes. And the Rob and Caleb Show is on demand.
We aim to deliver on demand.
That's right. Well, hey, if you have any questions for Dr. Michael Brown, who's going to be with us next week, then go ahead and shoot us an email this week so that we know what to ask him. And you can send us an email, radio@torahresource.com. That's radio@torahresource.com. You can follow me on Twitter, @CalebHegg. Hegg has two G's on the end of it. Or you can follow Rob Van Hoff on Twitter. He's becoming quite the Twitter master. His handle is @RobVanHoff, two F's on the end of Van Hoff. You can always give us a call, but I'm not even going to give you the number because I'd rather you shoot us an email. All right, so today we're going to talk about Arminianism versus Calvinism. And the reason that we're really talking about this is because of our chat last week about Dr. Piper and Dr. Wright. Dr. Wright has been accused of being a semi-Pelagianist. And this is a theory or a philosophy that came about in the 5th century by, Pelagius. And Pelagius basically debated Augustine, and Augustine debated Pelagius. And actually, I'm going to read a little excerpt out of a book here. This is a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And I believe that we should just have full disclosure here before we get started. If you're wondering, I would consider myself, quote unquote, a Calvinist. I am not an Arminianist. I am not a semi-Pelagianist. If you don't know what those words mean, don't worry. We're going to talk about that throughout this hour or hour and a half or however long we decide to go. I can only assume and guess that Rob Vanhoff is also a Calvinist and does not hold to Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. Am I correct on that?
That would be true.
Okay. So full disclosure on that. If you don't have this book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, Documented by David Steele and Curtis Thomas, man, I highly recommend it. I think it should be on in everybody's personal library. I got my copy from Amazon used for $1. It's a small little book. It's about 89 pages. It's an easy read, and it is an excellent read. And what they do is they lay out the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. And they also talk for about half a page about semi-Pelagianism. And I am going to read this little excerpt from their book that's on page 20. This section is called Semi-Pelagianism, the Forerunner of Arminianism. Smeaton is showing how semi-Pelagianism, the forerunner of Arminianism, originated, states that Augustine's unanswerable polemic had so fully discredited Pelagianism in the field of argument that it could no longer be made plausible to the Christian mind. It collapsed. But a new system soon presented itself, teaching that man, with his own natural powers, is able to take the first step toward his conversion, and that this obtains or merits the Spirit's assistance. Cassian was the founder of the Middle Way, which came to be called semi-Pelagianism because it occupied intermediate ground between Pelagianism and Augustinianism and took in elements from both. He acknowledged that Adam's sin extended to his posterity and that human nature was corrupted by original sin. But on the other hand, he held a system of universal grace for all men alike, making the final decision in the case of every individual dependent on the exercise of free will. Speaking of those who followed Cassian, Smeaton continues, they held that the first movement of the will in the ascent of faith must be ascribed to the natural powers of the human mind. This was their primary error. Their maxim was, it is mine to be willing to believe, and it is the part of God's grace to assist. They asserted the sufficiency of Christ's grace for all, and that everyone, according to his own will, obeyed or rejected the invitation, while God equally wished and equally aided all men to be saved. Now, I think that's important. I want everyone to catch that part right there. If you didn't hear me, I'm going to read it one more time. They asserted the sufficiency of Christ's grace for all, and that everyone, according to his own will, obeyed or rejected the invitation, while God equally wished and equally aided all men to be saved. And continue, there's only about 3 lines left. The entire system thus formed is a halfway house containing elements of error and elements of truth, and not at all differing from the Arminianism, which, after the resuscitation of the doctrines of grace by the Reformers, diffused itself in the very same way through the different churches. Okay, so.
Hey, Caleb, can I say something here?
You bet. Go for it.
Recently had a conversation with someone who's an Arminian, mm-hmm. and I asked them, I said, so are you telling me that Yeshua would have died even if there was a chance that no one would believe in him, that he would have redeemed nobody? And they said yes. Mm. And then, but they say, but he would have done it anyway, but because God knows all things from the beginning, he knew that some people would choose to believe. And so even though Yeshua would have died to purchase nothing,
he knew
that, that since God knew in advance that wasn't ever really an option.
Okay. So, and now you're getting to the core understanding of Arminianism versus Calvinism. And really it comes down to a doctrine of predestination. Whether or not God predestines everything, or whether or not there's some form of free will. So basically what I want to do is, for those of you who might not quite know what the differences or what Arminianism and Calvinism is, or why we even call it Calvinism or Arminianism, I'm going to go through a short little history of the debate. And then what I'd like to do is, after I'm done talking a little bit about setting up, you know, what the controversy is and that kind of thing, what I would like to do is just go over the different points. There's 5 points. And then we can talk to each point. Rob, you and I can talk to each point.
Okay, sounds good.
Okay, so let's start with where it all started. Basically, Jacob Arminius was born in Holland in 1516, and he was a theologian. He was accused of being a semi-Pelagianist. He fought against that. But in 1610, followers, and he died in 1609. So in 1610, some of his followers, the followers of Arminius, they protested against the Belgian Confession of Faith and also the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, that might not seem too big of a deal for us today, living in America or wherever you might be listening from. But really, there was no real separation of church and state. And the Catechism and the Confession of Faith was the official confession for the Church of Holland at the time. So basically, this confession, basically, since the Church of Holland believed it, if you lived in that land, it had repercussions way beyond just what the preacher would say in the pulpit on Sunday. It was political. It was it reached into all different facets of life. And so it was a big deal. So the followers of Arminius protested against this. Because of this protest, they came with 5 points that are now known as the 5 points of Arminianism. They came with these 5 points to reject the Belgian Confession. Now, because of these 5 points, there was a synod. I can never say that right. A synod was called to order in 1618, which is known as the Synod of Dort. This synod met over a period of 7 months, in which they had 154 sessions, I believe, to discuss the 5 points brought forth by the Arminians. Okay. So basically over 7 months, these people, and I don't remember exactly how many people it was. I believe it was 84 people plus, I don't know. It's escaping me now, but basically there were all these guys who got together to try to hash this out. Okay. So in the end, the 5 points of Arminianism were rejected by the synod, and as a response, the council drew up 5 points to refute the Arminians. And these 5 points were rooted in the Bible, but they also leaned heavily on the theology and doctrine of Calvin, John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. So basically, they looked in the Bible, and then Calvin was kind of a juggernaut of a theologian even in that time. And so his teachings were well known, and so they took from his teachings as well. And so because of that, the responses to these 5 points of Arminianism were called the 5 points of Calvinism, even though Calvin didn't write them, and even though Arminius didn't write his 5 points. You have the 5 points of Arminius and the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the 5 points of Calvin, 5 points of Arminius. Okay, so the main difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, I'm going to quote J.I. Packer here. He says, "The difference between them is not one primarily of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves, the other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself."
That packs a lot of punch, just putting it that way.
Exactly. And so, if you're an Arminianist out there listening to this, and perhaps you're yelling at the computer or at your iPhone or whatever you're listening to this on, well, you can go ahead and tell us if you disagree with that. Tell us by shooting us an email, radio@torresource.com. Okay, so in the end, Arminianism takes control from God and gives it to man. To say that man has free will says that God is not in control of our salvation, I should add, to our salvation. So, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? What are the 5 points of Arminianism? We're going to find that out right now. Okay, so any thoughts or anything on the history of this debate before we get into the actual 5 points, Rob?
No, you've done a good job. And, you know, this is the whole Reformation history is something that's a little bit fuzzy for me.
Okay.
You know, I'm so immersed in a 1,000 year prior that this is really helpful for me to hear you paint the bigger picture to just help the stage.
Well, I got to say, for anybody who does, you know, I really enjoy Reformation history. I actually really enjoy church history in general. I think it's important for us as believers, whether or not you are, you know, an Orthodox, quote unquote, Orthodox Messianic Jew, or whether or not you're, you know, part of the Baptist church down the street. A belief in the Messiah has been held throughout the years and brought to this point, the point that we're at now, by the church, whether you like that or not. And so the formation of the church, the parting of the ways in the first, second, third century, and how that all happened, to me, is extremely interesting. And I think that the Lord has used a lot of people that we wouldn't think he would normally use, like Martin Luther and other people. And so I find this kind of stuff very interesting. And if you find this kind of stuff very interesting, then I highly, highly recommend Ariel Berkowitz's class at Torah Resource Institute on the history of the church, a different name for church history. It's an excellent course, and it's 2 quarters long. He goes all the way from the destruction of the temple up through today, essentially, right before the last pope was inaugurated. Not, that's the wrong word. Inaugurated? Is that right? Whatever.
Was, I can't remember
put,
the word.
Put into office. Okay, so let's look at the 5 points of Calvinism. Actually, let's start with the 5 points. We're gonna go side by side. So we'll start with the first point is going to be the first point of Arminianism.
So real quick, Caleb, what I'm hearing, one of the big things I'm hearing is that the 5 points, you know, when I've always heard people talk about the tulip, right? Tulip,
yes.
It always sounded to me, and I just made the assumption that, oh, Calvin formulated these 5 points.
That's incorrect.
When in fact, what I'm hearing you say is that these 5 points came after the fact. That Calvin didn't create these. These were people who were wrestling with this issue later, and they were in his wake, more or less.
That's right.
And that the reason there's 5 does not originate from Calvin or his followers either. Rather, it's a response to this initial 5 points that came from the Arminian side.
That's correct. In fact, I mean, you know, obviously the 5 points of Calvin come out of his theology, so he didn't formulate them as the 5 points. That's what I hear you saying. Yes, that's absolutely true.
Yeah, I always imagined Calvin like, you know, of course I thought, well, he probably didn't come up with the word tulip because he was speaking French or whatever, you know, or speaking a different language or Latin. Mm-hmm. But I was imagining that he had composed those, and it shows, you know, that that's just kind of maybe a popular conception that's out there. So I think the point that you're making that these, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, is really a response that's trying to encapsulate this single idea that you quoted Packer earlier, God saves sinners, and it has a response to each of the 5 points of Arminianism. But
yeah,
it's really one concept.
And it should be actually noted, I should also say that basically in the beginning, the 5 points were 4 points and a suggestion or one that,
right.
I'm serious, 4 points and one that needed to be, they said it needed to be looked into a little bit more.
It's like the 4.5 points.
Yeah, and it was, and actually what they were initially rejecting, the Arminians were originally rejecting, was the idea that of predestination. And so let's see here. I'm looking for it right now. There's somebody tried to put the 5 points into a nice little concise thing here. And I'm trying to see. So the 5th point was, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work, and because his own, not God's, in him. That's not what I was looking for, though. Oh, right here. I'm sorry. So this is Roger Nicol summed up the 5 points. And in the fifth point, he says, whether all who are truly regenerate will certainly preserve in the faith is a point which needs further investigation. And that's actually, so basically they were saying whether or not someone can lose their salvation needs to be looked at further. And even today, you know, a lot of people think that the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism is that an Arminianist says you can lose your salvation. Well, many Arminianists do. However, there are still Arminianists today who don't believe that, who don't believe you can lose your salvation. However, when we talk about the difference, that's really the one that stands out to people, is that, it's just by many people, it's just assumed that an Arminianist believes you can lose your salvation. And in many cases, they do.
That's good to know that that's not a... that's a separate side or suggestion, like you say.
Well, and it became more of a concrete point, I think, in Arminianism the further it went along. But still, even today, not all Arminianists believe that. So let's start with Arminius point number one. This is the first point of the Arminianists. Free will or human ability. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall of man, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does so in such a manner as not to interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act preceded the new birth and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation.
Wow, that's pretty stark terms. I mean, I think right away in John 3, Yeshua says, unless you're born from above, mm-hmm. you can't enter or even see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, and he says, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things?
Yeah, exactly. Well, yeah, I mean, I already recommended the 5 Points of Calvin book, Defined, Defended, Documented. One of the nice things that they do in this book is they actually go through each point, both of Arminianism and Calvinism, and then they give you scriptural reference on why the 5 Points of Calvin are correct. So, you know, I can turn now to, this page, and there's just tons and tons of scriptures that they like Ephesians 5:8, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's basically, and that's going to be, I'll be totally honest here. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't realize that there was even this debate. I just, in my own head, thought, yeah, of course we have free will. You know, we choose God. God gives us the ability. We choose God. That's what I thought. So without even realizing that I had chosen a side, I believed in Arminianism, and honestly, I remember I went to a non-denominational Christian church growing up, Fellowship Bible Church, and there was my Sunday school teacher, Mr. Posey. He gave us all pieces of paper and said, tell me what you think, and I forget exactly how he worded the question, but it was basically this question, do you believe that we choose God or that God chooses us? And I remember my response quite vividly just because my spelling was so bad and he stumbled over my words so much. But I said, of course, we choose God. We're not robots. He didn't just make us robots to make us do what he wants. But as I've studied, I've realized, no, that can't be true. And that's definitely not what the scripture teaches. You know, God calls us. So the first point of Arminianism, though, let's talk about this just a little bit. So thoughts on this? Rob, any more thoughts or
no? Just right along. I was never really confronted with that. I grew up in the real conservative Lutheran tradition, but I just don't remember it ever being brought onto the table, like in the stark terms. You know, it's just, we just never talked about it.
Well, I think that's true for many churches today. Not all, but, you know, for many churches today, I think it's more of the let's go to church for the singing and the worship and, you know, a quick little saying from our pastor. But I don't think that a lot of churches are really dealing with these hard issues, which were a matter of life and death, you know, in the 14, 15, and 1600s. So, okay, now let's see what the synod thought of this first point of Calvinism, how they rejected it, and what they came up with. So total inability or total depravity. And this is going to be the first point of Calvinism. Because of the fall of man, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and is desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. They hit the nail on the head with that one.
Yeah, that's a really important contrast. Is it man's gift to God, or is it God's gift to man?
Well, and I think this actually speaks to a deeper issue, which is the holiness of God. You know, that God, first of all, God is all powerful and all knowing and I mean, all, you know, he's all around us. He is in control of everything. But the idea that we as fallen sinners can have something to do in our own sin, can have something to do with the most holy God, to bring ourselves back into relationship with a God that is fully holy, to me, just doesn't make any sense at all. And so, yeah, you're right. It is a very important contrast between, you know, these two things. It might sound very subtle, but it's not. It's a huge issue. Okay, should we move on, Rob? Or?
Yeah, I guess another thing I think about Paul saying how in Galatians he says how God separated me from my mother's womb. There's this sense that he sees himself as being called. He doesn't have a choice in the matter. He was a slave to sin, and now he's a slave of Yeshua. And he doesn't. And so I'm wondering on the Arminian side, on just this first point, what biblical story, like, are there any people from the scriptures, written about in the scriptures, you know, that demonstrate this, that they would say, oh yeah, but see, look at this guy. He, you know, and I just can't think of anything.
I think theologically it's the idea of free will. My wife and I have talked about this on several different occasions. You know, it's the idea that we don't want to say that we don't have free will.
We don't want to say we're slaves.
Well, yeah. And not only that, but we want to say, no, I'm the one who believes. You know, I believe that, and I can say this because this is what I used to believe, is that God, you know, he set the whole thing off, gives us free will. I used to explain it like this. And, you know, in some way, do we have the ability, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more down the road, but I used to explain it that I thought God wrote the play and cast us as the actors. Now, we follow the script, and at the end of the play, it's all going to end the way that God wrote the script to be. But as actors, we have the ability to improv on stage. That's how I used to explain it. Mm-hmm. And so the Arminianist is going to say, yes, God knows what we're going to choose. He knows whether we're going to choose to accept him or to reject him. So it's up to us. It's up to us to accept him. Because of that, God knows who to call. He can look down the future and say, aha, Caleb's gonna accept me. That's his gift to me, is him accepting me. And so because of that, I'm going to call him. And that's really what I think the first point of Calvinism is speaking to, or I'm sorry, the first point of Arminianism is speaking to, is this idea that that we give this gift of saying yes to God. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to the second point of Arminianism.
Okay.
Conditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would of their own free will choose Christ. Thus, sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Okay, so I didn't mean to laugh in terms of that I thought it was ridiculous. I was thinking of a point, though. The point that I would make on this is that I don't see that being a free choice. If God places me with my parents, which he did, I grew up with my father being Tim Hag, and a lot of people, you know, respect my father and understand what that would mean for me growing up under his guidance, is that I am brought into a home that believes X, Y, Z. So that is where God placed me. Well, that has influenced what I believe and what I'm going to accept. If I was born to a Muslim family in Iran, I think that my life would look a bit different, and the people and the influences around me would influence me. So that's not free will. That's not free choice. It's being influenced by where God has placed me and what God is making me understand by the people around me. I think that I used to have a problem with that too. You know, I used to think, oh, well, it's not because of my parents that I believe. Well, yes, it is. God used that tool to bring me to salvation. He used my parents as a tool to bring me to salvation. And hopefully, Lord willing, the Lord will use me to pass that on to my child as well. Thoughts on the second point of Arminianism, Rob?
Well, I think about, you talk about this idea of free will or free choice. You know, really, if we determine or if we define free as like without any coercion or outside force or, you know, compulsion, pressure, you know, which is, it doesn't exist. You know, it's
absolutely
this, it's an ideal idea that we dream of, but really we're dealing with a very limited range of options in any given situation.
Well, even just gender. I mean, even, you know, the fact that I'm a male and race, the fact that I'm a white male in, you know, Washington State is a huge influence to me as opposed to if I was a, you know, a black female, even in the same city. You know, my life would be different than what it is today. So everything has been set. The stage has been set for me to have specific beliefs and a worldview. And that's the overall, the worldview that I have comes from my surroundings and what God has, where God has placed me.
Yeah. And we get into the idea of authority too. Like you have certain things under your control that you have authority. You know, you've been given, you know, a job, an income, and you have bills to pay, and you're kind of, you know, we learn to juggle and stay in that type of realm where we're control. It seems like we have power. Like I could spend this money or not. You know, it seems like we have power, but we don't. It's not independent of, you know, entire systems of constraints and limitations.
If you look at the stories in the Bible alone, you know, you have, it says, you know, God brought this person, or God, you know, I mean, the one answer that everybody's going to go to is Pharaoh. You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But, you know, even in the prophets and in the stories leading up to the prophets, you have the idea of, you know, if a city's overthrown, it's God who's, you know, who's overthrowing that city. And, you know, if a person is doing this, it's God who brought these people into their lives and did these things. You know, God uses all these different people in certain ways. Well, that's not free will. You know, how is Pharaoh free to choose God or not choose? It seems like God hardened his heart. And, so all these things seem to work the way that God wants them to. Okay. So let's go on. Let's go to the second point of Calvinism. This is to reject the second point of Arminianism. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Okay. Now, obviously, as a Calvinist, I would, and, you know, when I say Calvinist, it's just for lack of a, you know, as a Bibleist, I don't know. I think that you can find these doctrines taught in the Bible, and I think that Calvin picked them up from the Bible. And so when I say I'm a Calvinist, you know, for lack of a better word, but as a Calvinist, it's easy for me to say, yeah, they hit the nail on the head with that one. And I think they do with all their 5 points. So it's hard, you know, to debate against, something that I completely agree with.
You know, in the world of the ancient rabbis in the Mechilta to Rabbi Ishmael, so, probably a third century, text, a commentary on Leviticus, it probably comes as early into the mid second century in terms of the sages being cited, but there's just a little opinion in there where it talks about the redemption. His commentary on most of the book of Exodus, a little comment on God delivering Israel from Egypt, mm-hmm. is that he first gave them a commandment because they didn't merit it yet. They didn't have any merit. So he gave them the Passover lamb as a commandment that once they kept, then they would have some sort of merit for him to redeem. And it's just a little opinion. There's not a big theological discussion, but you know, I see that as very much leaning towards what we would kind of put in this Arminian category.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, I would read it differently. I would frame it more in terms of what we would categorize as a Calvinist view and say, no, God promised Abraham, you know, he said it's his word is eternal and is he upholds his word. From the beginning, he told Abraham when he cut the covenant, you know, this is what's going to happen. You know, your offspring's going to go down. I'm going to deliver them.
And this gets back to what we talked about last week in terms of Piper versus Wright on justification. Whereas Wright says God's righteousness is in throughout the Bible is seen, and in Romans, I think he would especially say, is seen as God's faithfulness to the covenants.
Yeah. Yeah, faithful to his word, and his word is means with respect to the covenants.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, we have been talking about the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. We've made it through the first two with a little bit of history before that. When we come back from break, we are going to talk about the last 3 points of Arminianism and the last 3 points of Calvinism. We'll be back right after this.
You're listening to The Rob and Caleb Show.
That's right. You are listening to The Rob and Caleb Show, and welcome back. We're talking about the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. And so we've given a little bit of history of the 5 points or of Arminianism and Calvinism, and now we're going through the 5 points of both of them. We are on number 3. And so let's just start right off with the third point of Arminianism, and it is called universal redemption or general atonement. So this point says Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in him are saved. This death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it.
That's so hard to to swallow that one.
See, and I think that that's probably the main, I mean, yeah, I'm with you on that. I don't see how, you know, when it comes to the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, that right there is probably the hardest point to swallow for Arminianism for me. I mean, they're all hard to swallow, but that one, there's an automatic aversion to that. You know, and I think that Scripture, how does it say that, you know, God knows us from the from the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain? What does that mean if it didn't secure anybody's salvation?
Well, you know, I wonder, this would be a great question for you, Caleb, your dad, and Ariel Berkowitz, or even Walter Kaiser, for that matter, in thinking in terms of promise theology versus, let's say, a dispensational or a different model.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts on that? How, in other words, could someone who holds to promise theology really, when it rubber meets the road, could they stick to any of these points of Arminianism?
Oh, man, that's a really good question. I'm sure that someone could figure out how, but I just, you know, for me, I don't think so, because promise theology, for those of you who might not know, is that God's covenants are all basically woven together.
And if it's a promise, it's not there's no condition.
Yeah, exactly.
In other words, if we're affirming God saves and God promises, if God makes a promise.
And that promise was the coming of the Messiah. We see that all the way from Genesis 3 with the heel of the seed will bruise the head of the serpent. Keep going, Rob.
Well, and I'm just thinking this through. I never contrasted those before or juxtapose the notion of what kind of model are we thinking of in terms of a theology or a biblical conception of history with these two contrasting claims, and particularly the Calvinist expression here we're finding is just reaffirming that God saves sinners, right? Not that God enabled them to choose, but rather that he delivers them. He rescues them, basically. He pulls them and delivers them from slavery, where they are in a position that they can't help themselves, and grabs them and puts them in a new situation.
Mm-hmm.
That the promise, if God makes a promise, then it, to me, I can't also assert that humans have free will to accept that promise or not, or to like.
Well, we know that if God makes a promise, it's going to come true, right?
Right.
So there has to be, I see where you're going with this. It's an interesting thought. And with dispensationalism, man, you know, I got to say, the more I delve into dispensationalism, the more I realize that I'm a little confused about it, or maybe a lot confused about it, because it sure seems like every dispensationalist that I talk to has a different idea of what they believe in terms of dispensationalism. If you have listened to the interview that I did with Dr. Wagner, now he doesn't consider himself a true and blue dispensationalist, but I'm still a little confused on exactly how he fits Israel. And I think that he would believe like we do that believers join Israel, but I think that he doesn't. I'm not sure how he really sees all that happening. Whereas most dispensationalists believe that Israel is taken, you know, away from the church once the rapture happens. We're getting into all sorts of different theologies here. It's a good question. Can a person be an Arminianist if they believe in promise theology? Well, I don't want to mention any names, but I do know that there are certain people within the Messianic movement who profess to be Arminianists or hold to an Arminianist doctrine, but they still believe in one law, and I don't believe that they would say that they're dispensationalists. Whether or not they would consider themselves to be a part of promise theology, I don't know. But I would assume so. So how that's reconciled, if you believe in promise theology and you are you hold to an Arminianist doctrine, please let us know how you reconcile those two, because it's an interesting question. Okay.
Yeah, I didn't mean to derail the conversation.
No, no, you're fine. You're fine. No, I think that's a great point, and one that should be taken into consideration. I don't know how you would reconcile that, honestly. Okay, anyway, let's keep going. So that was the third point of Arminianism. The thing that really got me was that his death didn't secure any that Yeshua's death didn't secure the salvation.
It did not guarantee anything.
Yeah, that doesn't make – and this is where I think some people are actually attacking N.T. Wright. I think that some people are confused. Maybe I'm confused. Maybe I'm the one who's confused. But the idea that many people have placed upon N.T. Wright is that Wright – they say that Wright is saying that you're not justified until the final day of judgment. But if you caught our show last week, I quoted that that quote out of N.T. Wright's book on – it was his commentary on Romans and the part of Romans 8. It sure doesn't seem like he's saying that at all. Wright comes forward and says, no, we're justified now by the blood of the Messiah. It's a already not yet kind of a thing. So,
yeah, and that Wright will say, in my understanding, that it's a bit of a paradox because it's true in that Yeshua rose from the dead and that we are in him and we are declared righteous. And Paul says it's true, but also that it's working itself out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, let's read the response by the Synod of Dort to the third point of Arminianism. This is the third point of Calvinism. Particular redemption or limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. Thoughts on that?
I just think back. I'm thinking back to Abraham, and like God tells Abraham, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to, you know, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." You know, he's just saying, "This is what's going to happen," and that, you know, that we are grafted into Israel. You know, that we are part of the Israel of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that when we are in Messiah, this is a people that Yeshua, he paid for their sins. He endured my sin. He didn't endure a bunch of sin that didn't actually remove the sin from anybody. You know, I mean, otherwise he would have suffered in vain.
Well, you know, the thing that I was thinking while I was reading that, it says at the very beginning, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. And I think, you know, I've talked to Arminianists before who would say, yeah, but, well, that's not what Scripture says. And then they bring up John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the idea is, how do you then, you know, how would you say that Yeshua didn't die for everyone? Yeshua died for the world. Thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I think in some cases we need to remember that, particularly John 3,
mm-hmm.
you know, that there's Yeshua's talking with Nicodemus. This comes up in the letter of 1 John 2, that for the sins of the world. And there's a sense of that there, in the first century, the Jews thought that they were exclusive. You know, the real zealous Jews that were zealous for Torah thought, Israel alone, we are alone, and all you nations of the world are like unclean animals. You're you know, God's going to destroy you.
Yeah.
You're wicked. You're outside of covenant. You don't have, God didn't make a covenant with you. You're going to be destroyed, and only we have the words of the living God. And I think, you know, the way I understand John 3, whoever believes in him, Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, that this is a way of saying no. This is the promise, you know, that all nations of the world would be blessed. It doesn't mean every single soul in history. It means that it's not just ethnic Jews. That's my understanding.
Well, and my mind goes to Matthew 1. Let's hear 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Wow, that's a really a good point, Caleb. I'd never read, never thought of that passage from that perspective, but it's right there. In other words, he saves his own.
Yeah.
And that's from Matthew. That's another witness outside of John, you know, that, and John, I think it's in John, he says, you know, those the Father has given me, none shall pluck them out of my hand.
Mm-hmm.
That this is something beyond our power. We in and of ourselves don't have a power to even think in these terms, let alone actually, you know, this idea of saving ourselves. Even if I knew where salvation was, I don't have any, you know, we are sinners saved by his act,
That's right.
He did.
That's
on
right.
our behalf.
Yep, you got it. All right, let's keep going. We have two more to go. The fourth Arminian point, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. Oh, man.
That's such a harsh statement.
Right, I know, there. Even right there. Just, I mean, just the title of it.
There's a defiance kind of.
Exactly.
It's almost like a lower, sticking out your lower chin at like, yeah, I can.
I think that when God calls, he calls. There's nothing you can do. You know, if he calls you, there's nothing you can do about it. Okay, let's hear what they have to say, though. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can sufficiently resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man.
Wow. In those terms, that's like, wow. Like, so I have free will, but God's Spirit doesn't. Is that kind of what it's saying?
I think it's saying that God, that the Spirit doesn't have the power to bring a unbeliever to Christ. He calls, he gives the invitation. The Spirit extends the hand to help the sinner.
I've heard it put like this. I've heard it like, imagine someone offering you an apple.
Mm-hmm.
Like they hold out the apple and they're saying, here. But if you don't grab the apple, You know,
when in thinking of imagery, what I think of when it's the Holy Spirit is, you know, the little kid who is putting up a little temper tantrum and throws himself on the ground. And the 6 foot tall father just picks him up by the belt with one hand and throws him over his shoulder and marches him out to the car. That, you know, to me, there is absolutely nothing we can do to reject the calling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's back to the, and I'm so glad you mentioned that analogy, Caleb, because that reinforces that this is a family issue. We're called children of God. We're Yeshua teaches us and reminds us that he's our heavenly Father.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay, let's see what the synod decided as a response. The efficacious call of the Spirit, or irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those whom it is extended. You know, just reading that makes me think, to me, it's, I can't wrap my head around the thought that if God wants something and God wants to do something, I can make him not. I have the power to make God not be able to do something. If God wants to call me to himself and wants to make me one of his children, that I can actually turn the hand of God, the Almighty God, to say no. You know, it seems to me that, and I know that there are scripture where people would say, oh, well, God, you know, it says that God repented, or, but those are putting God in human terms so that we can understand. It always seems to me that God's will is done through whatever means he wants. You know, there's no way to stay the hand of the Almighty God. And that's what it seems like the Arminian point is trying to do, saying, no, if God wants something, you have the ability to not give it to him.
Yeah, because the position is I choose.
That's right.
I choose. So therefore, I start with me and asserting my own power to choose. And then the second corollary to that is God must not be able to affect my choosing.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on to the fifth point. The fifth and last point, we'll start with the Arminian view. So, those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith, etc. And then they have a note here. All Arminians have not been agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. Okay, so we'll move directly to the...
So, real quick, though, to clarify, they're saying up to this point... That some Arminians will say, yeah, I choose whether or not I believe in Christ, but after that, I'm secure.
That's right. But I, honestly, with the way that the Arminian points have been laid out thus far, I don't actually see how you could think that. If faith, from the Arminian standpoint, if faith is a gift from you to God, then you're in control of it.
Well, some would say that you surrender. It sounds like they would say, at least some of these, some would surrender or say that once I choose to believe, I have free will, I hear the gospel, I choose whether or not I believe it. Let's say I choose to believe it. In so believing it, I now surrender my free will and I can never be lost because now I'm in. Whereas the other people want to retain the other group within the larger Arminianism.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yes.
That so somehow I choose to believe, and then my ongoing choice to either stay, come or go, is always stays in my power.
Correct. Yes. Wow. That's what I'm getting.
Wow.
So I think it's very important to realize that there's both those groups, though, and the reason why is because, as I said at the beginning of the show, a lot of people, you know, especially even not long ago, myself included, I used to think that the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism was that an Arminianist believed that you could lose your salvation. That's what I thought the difference was, when it really goes to much deeper issues, in my opinion, and much more important issues. Not that that's not an important issue. I think it is an important issue. If you believe you can lose your salvation, in my opinion, that means that you believe you have something to do with your salvation. And as I think it was the third point shows us, yes, Arminianism believes that faith is your gift to God. So you do have something to do with your salvation. Now,
you know, can I say something?
Yeah, absolutely.
I have a good friend. I haven't seen him for a while, but he's a full blown evangelical, goes to a mega church, takes his whole family there, devoted to Bible studies and this sort of thing. And he once was sharing with me, he's really passionate about a message that was preached. And he was talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat, and how that when you die and you go to be with the Lord, you're going to see all the souls that you had opportunity to share the good news with, but didn't. And you're going to see them marching off to burn. And that you're going to have to face that day. And he was just really, really motivated by that message to go out and share the gospel with people.
Give the gospel. Mm.
And I just think that's it's ironic to me because he was very passionate, but I just don't believe the premise there.
Well, we are told that we're supposed to give, you know, it's clear in the scriptures that we're supposed to give the gospel.
And, oh, absolutely. I'm not debating that.
Let me keep going though. You know, it's clear that we're supposed to give the gospel. And even though we're, you know, in my opinion, even though we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be done in that person's heart, whether we give them the gospel or not, that doesn't matter. God tells us to give the gospel to people. We should be giving the gospel to people. And God will use us to bring the gospel to other people. But if a person in South Africa in the bush is supposed to be saved and I miss my flight, it doesn't mean that they're going to burn forever. God will, in my opinion, God will get that soul no matter what.
Absolutely.
You know, if I am unable to do it, or if I am unable to fulfill the role as the person to bring the gospel to that person, God will find another way.
Right. He might use me, and he might use someone else, but he's going to do it.
Absolutely. Okay. So let's see real quick what the synod decided was a good response to that. It's very short. Perseverance of the saints, all who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end. Agreed.
Agreed. Yeah, I think of this as perseverance is a necessary fruit of the Spirit. I mean, to persevere is endurance, you know, that endurance. And we learn about it in the letter of Yaakov or James. We learn about it in Romans 5. He talks about perseverance,
yeah,
or endurance.
Well, you know, what's interesting is that so when we went to the ETS and SBL meeting back in November, we hadn't quite caught up with Rob yet. It was my father, Gary Springer, and myself. We're all flying together, and we stopped off in, I think it was Chicago.
There was a storm or something.
Yeah, we had a layover in Chicago, and it just so happens that waiting for our next flight, we met a significant amount of different scholars that we knew by name and by face, that were all going to the ETS and SBL meeting. And so we were able to sit down and kind of form this little circle of, you know, great theological minds. I was sitting among, you know, I remembered Perkei Avot, sitting at the at the feet of the scholars, you know, and that's exactly what I was doing. I was sitting, you know, on the floor listening to these great scholars back and forth. Well, one of the big issues that people are having with N.T. Wright's theology is they're accusing him of being a semi-Pelagianist and therefore believing that he has something to, you know, he believes that we have something to do with our own salvation. And to many people, this would be heresy and is heresy, you know, to think that you have your something to do with your own salvation is not biblical and is heretical. And so I asked the group of scholars that were standing around. I said, "Do you believe N.T. Wright is right in his take on you know, the new perspective?" And every single one of these guys was you know, a Christian theologian. And every single one of them said, "Well, I don't agree with Mr. Wright. I don't agree with Dr. Wright on his views of justification." And I said, "Do you think that he's a heretic?"
And you asked him. That you
yeah,
said that to him.
I said, "Do you think that he's a heretic?" And each one of them said, "No, I disagree with him, but I don't find him to be a heretic." Now, it seems to me that if those gentlemen really believe that he was a semi-Pelagianist, that answer would have been different. There's something going on in the theological debate between Wright and Piper, and the dots are not connecting fully for theologians today. It seems to me that most theologians, not all, most theologians are not placing Wright under semi-Pelagianism. Some are, but most aren't. And so to me, the idea of, you know, and really when you accuse somebody of something that they haven't come out and said, Wright has never come out and said, "I believe in semi-Pelagianism," or "I believe in, you know, I'm an Arminianist," or anything like that. Or "I hold to the 5 points of Arminianism." He hasn't said any of that. And so basically when we accuse Wright of such things. It's very possible that we would be accusing him and possibly accusing a very strong and very godly believer of something that is absolutely not true. And in my opinion, would be extremely offensive. If somebody accused me of being a semi-Pelagianist, I would fight that for sure. I would fight that. So I think it's a little bit dangerous when we start putting these kind of labels onto people like N.T. Wright and whatnot, when it doesn't, when a person hasn't come right out and said that, or hasn't, or when we don't have definitive proof. Some of the things that I've heard is that people who believe in the New Perspective on Paul are semi-Pelagianists. Well, I can assure you, I am definitely not. But I do hold to some of the new perspective on Paul. Not all of it necessarily. I don't necessarily believe in all the New Perspective on Paul, but I definitely believe in some of it. Thoughts on that? And Rob, I actually know that you wanted to tie a little bit into this the phrase "works of the law." Why don't you talk about that for a few seconds?
Oh, well, yeah, I could do that. Real quick on your other point, I was wondering, you know, how many of those scholars that you were sitting with at the airport, when pressed, could really articulate N.T. Wright's position as if he were there present and go, yeah, that's my position?
Well, I don't think you can ever really nail Wright down. He's very good at, he's very good at dancing around different questions and whatnot.
Yeah,
but,
true enough.
But yeah, I think that's one of the big problems is that right.
But in other words, like, okay, I just, these other guys have all said that they disagree, and now I don't really know the issues, but now I'm just going to say, you know, I hope that's not the case. But
yeah, I think that Wright has tried to be very articulate about what he says, but. And even though he is a very articulate person, I don't necessarily think that Wright has really put his argument out there in a way for people to easily understand what he's saying. And I think that's where a lot of the confusion comes in.
Yeah, this probably is. Regarding the works of the law, I think that that's another place where there's confusion on the issue, is what does Paul mean by works of the law?
And you,
we talked about it a little bit last week, you know, about
you and I would disagree with N.T. Wright. We should make this readily known to our listeners. I think that Rob and I would both disagree with N.T. Wright on his idea of the phrase works of law. But I think that we disagree with a lot of people on their definition of this phrase works of law. Go ahead, Rob.
Yeah. And just to consolidate that whole argument, is that Piper wants to say works of the law is all the biblical commandments, all the commandments of the Bible, any commandment. Wright would say actually it's just those commandments that really separate Jew from Gentile, such as Sabbath, circumcision, dietary, and under Sabbath is also feast days, etc. And that I think James Dunn is another scholar from the UK, you know, that follows the same view as Wright.
Yes.
And then you'd have Marty Abegg.
I believe E.B. Sanders does too. I think Jimmy Dunn and Sanders and Wright are all in that same camp.
And where Abegg would, who's actually the only Dead Sea Scroll specialist in the group, you know, if, here you have, and he's maybe not as widely published or known, of course, but he's the only specialist in Dead Sea Scrolls that I know of that have really engaged with Wright's viewpoint. And he comes out and says, actually, I would modify Wright's perspective and say it is works of the laws between Jews and Jews, mostly. And Jews, or in the sense of we have the correct halakha, we have the correct traditions. And if you don't do it, you're not part of justified Israel.
Yeah, we interpret this command this way, and we're right. So
yeah.
You have to keep
it
this way, too.
Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you don't do it our way,
you're wrong.
You are not, you're not saved. You're not, you don't have righteousness.
And we see this a lot with the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It seems like, well, we know that the Essenes, whether or not there's debate whether or not they actually wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls or not. I think more and more that they actually did write the Dead Sea Scrolls. I believe there's more and more evidence coming out that they did. But we know that the Essenes even the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls separated themselves from the Judaisms in Jerusalem. and said, nope, those people don't have it right. And we are the ones who have it right. And so that's more of the works.
And to have it right means was salvational. It was a salvational issue.
Oh, yeah. Well, the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls definitely thought that the priests and everything that was going on in Jerusalem, those people were not, they had been cut off from Israel, that they were true Israel. That the that the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls were true Israel, and the people back in Jerusalem were total nut jobs and had been cut off from their people, right?
Yeah. So that's what we're talking about. I think rather than, you know, in my view, I respect Wright for a lot of stuff. I've learned a lot from him, but I would just say that, you know, I think he's really wanting to put the some traditional Christian baggage into this anti, you know, that the somehow the law has been done away, and then I start there, and then I have to fit all the history to that model.
Yeah. All right. Well, hey, I hope that you've enjoyed our little talk here about the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 points of Arminianism. If you don't have the book already, I highly recommend it. It's called The 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, documented by David Steele and Curtis Thomas. It is an easy read. It's only 90 pages long, and you can find it cheap used online or probably at your local used bookstore. Thank you so much, Rob. It's always fun chatting with you. Hey, join us next week. We are going to have Michael Brown with us on the show. It's going to be a fun show. Send your questions in for Michael Brown to radio@TorahResource.com. And sometime very soon, we do hope to get our good friend, Dr. Martin Abegg, in here to talk about this phrase, works of the law. And we hope that you enjoyed our talk today about the 5 points of Calvinism, as we believe that we are saved by our great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah.